Mighty God, our Father, we thank you again for another day of life, another day in which we can glorify you and enjoy you, Lord. We pray that you would give us wisdom to do that you would give us faith, that you would give us courage, love, and compassion for you and for what you would have us to do for others. Father, we pray now for your Spirit that this time of study would be a time by which we not only learn with our minds, but we are transformed in our hearts. And so we ask in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen. There's an outline going around. We are looking at the doctrine of God. And today, especially, we're going to talk about God as a spirit. So this will be hopefully a fun lesson for us. Just a quick review. Last week we looked at the aseity of God. Remember that strange word that we saw means self-existence. And God alone is self-existent. Everything else we know in creation comes into being by something else. You know the old question of the chicken and the egg? Well, every chicken is from an egg and every egg is from a chicken until we go back to the first chicken that God made. And so it's, you know, everything has a cause. But God alone is eternal. He has no beginning. And his being is not contingent upon anything else, which is the truth for, again, every other creature, every other thing. Even pagan and secular scientists who have no regard for the truth of Scripture will try to find the beginning of everything because they know by everything that they can observe and see and experiment with, everything has a beginning. But that is not the case with God, or with God. God alone is self-existent. He has no other being that brings him into existence. He doesn't need anything else. And so God alone is necessary being. We didn't talk a lot about that, and I'm not going to talk a lot about that now because that's more philosophical, really, than anything else. But it's obviously true. Since everything requires a cause, and God alone is the uncaused cause, then everything else is not necessary, but God alone is necessary if there is anything. So if there is anything, God must be necessary. So God is defined as that being which has no cause. The uncaused cause of all things is who God is. And so this fact is what makes God's being different from all other kinds of being. And that is what aseity, that word, is primarily trying to communicate, that even though we are made in the image and likeness of God, there's a sense in which God is entirely different from everything else. Everything else is made. God is not made. He always is. All right, so that's our review from last week. I want to begin with this question then for this week. And I'm just taking it from what's called the Children's Catechism. There's a lot of different versions, and this is just from my memory paraphrase. But there's a question. Question number 9 of the Children's Catechism goes, what is God? Kids need to know, you know, what is God or who is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit and does not have a body like people do. So, you know, you're doing it with little kids and you're trying to talk about who is God. Well, God is a spirit and he does not have a body like people do. Now we got to say, what does that mean? You know, it's easy to say that to a kid and the kid will say, okay, and he walks off. And then we're sort of left scratching our heads. Wait a minute. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is a spirit who has no body? Well, if we want to know God, this is the doctrine of God. We're trying to really focus on who he is. I give you a lot of the Reformed creeds here. I hope that that you'll see. I just want to walk through them very briefly. From the Westminster Standards, which is the Presbyterian creeds, and then the Belgic Confession and the Second Helvetic Confession, and even the Augsburg Confession, which has been called the first creed of the Reformation, and that's because it is. But I want you to see the similarities. Is each one of these, you know, over the course of 100 plus years, defining God, and you'll see it as we go through. Look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. I go backwards in date here, so the most recent would be 1647. The Larger Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible. We did that 2 weeks ago, the incomprehensibility of God. Everywhere present, omnipresent. Knowing all things most wise. Now, I underline certain ones because that's sort of where either what we've already looked at or what we're going to be talking about today. Spirit, infinite, being. The Westminster Confession, which actually was completed the year before the Catechism, says this. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being. We keep seeing this infinite. Infinite in being, a most pure spirit. We'll talk about that. Invisible, without body, parts, that's important, parts or passions, in the sense of, you know, we are swept away in our passions and so forth. We're not saying that God, you know, our emotions are in a sense to reflect God, and the Bible speaks of God and you know, loving certain things, hating certain things and so forth. We're not talking about that, but that God isn't controlled like we are, or he has passions that just arise in him. God is completely sovereign over all things, including himself. Immutable, immense, that's an important one. We're going to look at immense. What does it mean, immense? Well, we think of immense as being really, really big, but that's not the theological word here. Eternal, incomprehensible. Again, we've looked at those. The Belgic Confession, which had a bunch of versions going back even to the 16th century, but the final version is 1619, and it says this about the only God. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a, notice, single and simple spiritual being. We keep seeing this, right? Spirit. But this, what does it mean? Simple, single. You saw in the Westminster, without body parts, most pure, whom we call eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise. By the way, each one of these continue on, and they talk about God's goodness and love and mercy, but I just want to notice at the beginning, they all talk about sort of God in his essence. You know, again, answering the question, what is God? Who is God? Trying to describe something for us. The second Helvetic Confession, going back to 1566, says this: God is one. We believe and teach that God is one in essence or nature, subsisting in himself, all-sufficient in himself, invisible, incorporeal, immense, eternal. Same words. We keep seeing them over and over again. And so forth. Creator of all things, visible and invisible, greatest good, living, quickening, and preserving all things, omnipotent, supremely wise. And again, they all continue. Then, of course, the Augsburg Confession would go all the way back to the beginning of the Reformation, which says this about God: our churches with common consent do teach that the decree of the Council of Nicaea concerning the unity of the divine essence and concerning the three persons is true and to be believed without any doubting. That is to say, there is one divine essence, which is called and which is God, eternal, without body, without parts, of infinite power, and so forth. So, you know, a lot of similarities here, because it is the same God, and these are all believers using the same Bible, trying to understand who God is. But these are all difficult concepts, and so hopefully we can try to unpack them a little bit today. So we are, again, we're considering at this point the incommunicable attributes of God. How God is not like us. And there's a sense, as we are going to see, as we look at God's spiritual nature, that's true, especially as you consider, you know, infinity and immensity, as we'll see. But we need to begin, just like anything else, with talking about how God is like us. Because you and I, the Bible says, have spirits. You know, we are body and spirit, or body and soul. And so we need to consider how we are like God in the spiritual nature, so that we can then move on to, well, how God's spirit is different from our spirits. And we did the same thing with the deity. We looked at our existence and compared and contrasted it with God's existence. And so I want to begin by talking about the nature of a spirit. What is a spirit? Think about it, right? We think of the science fiction movies, and you see the ghost or something sort of floating through the door. You can kind of see it, and it's like, it's wispy, it's got some substance to it, but it can pass through things. At least that's what we think, but that's not what the Bible is talking about. A spirit is immaterial. That means there are no molecules or atoms. There is no matter to a spirit, biblically speaking. We're not talking about something that has parts. This isn't something that, you know, you can, you know, like water vapor. Okay, well, you know, water vapor is misty. We say it's not, you know, a solid, but it has molecules. It has atoms. It's physical. The spirit is not physical. It's immaterial, and of course, it's invisible. Spirits are invisible. We can't see our spirits. We see our bodies, but we don't see our spirits. But a spirit is real. We all have spirits, and God is a spirit. Just because it's not physical and not visible doesn't mean it's not real. There are many things that are like that. So let's begin just the first verse here, trying to see some of this in Scripture. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I put the Greek word in your verse there. It's the same word for wind and for spirit. Do you see that? Pneuma is how you say that word. Pneuma. The wind, the pneuma, if you're reading this in Greek, that's what you see. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. Cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma, of the Spirit. But here Jesus is trying to emphasize the invisibility of the Spirit to Nicodemus. You know, and he talks about the Spirit like the wind. In other words, the Spirit is like the wind. The wind you don't see, but you see the effects of the wind. Jesus says you hear the sound of the wind. That's really what the wind is causing. The wind itself doesn't have sound. It's what the wind blowing through the trees makes a sound. Blowing into the house makes a sound, you know. And so you see the effects caused by a wind. Well, the same is true for the Spirit, Jesus is saying, because he's talking about the new birth. You see the fruits, you see the effects, but you don't see the Spirit entering somebody and giving them new life in Christ. You just hear their profession afterwards, so to speak. And so, you know, that's the first thing to notice about a spirit. Scripture is teaching us spirits are invisible. We have spirits and they're invisible. If we look at verse John chapter 20, verse 22, I don't know if somebody can look that up for me. Terry, could you read John 20, 22? And Dave, do you have a Bible? Could you do Genesis 2, 7? And I'd just like to read these two texts because in Greek and in Hebrew, there's a relationship in Scripture between spirit and between breath and between wind. And a lot of times the same words used to describe all three. And that sort of helps us to understand what a spirit is. So, Terry, what is John 20, 22? Okay, we're not going to try to explain that, but Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, that's in harmony with Scripture and the notion of spirit and breath and wind and so forth, as it says in Genesis. Dave, if you could give me that one. Okay. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Where's our Greek students here? Do we have any of our seminary students? Where's Luke or John? Oh, John's teaching down the hall. Okay, I was going to pick on them this morning. That word living creature in the Hebrew is nephesh, which is the word soul. Literally, man became a living soul. God breathed into man the breath of life, and this body, this physical form that God had formed, now becomes alive, and he has a living soul by the breath of God. And so, you know, this does help us a little bit to see this relationship. So, but we don't want to sort of go from there to, again, the modern concept of ghost, right? You know, I know, like, you'll hear me do this a lot in church, because I like the old language. I'll refer to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But in the old language, like, you know, sometimes we'll use the word thou or thee, or, you know, it's the same thing. In the old language, ghost and spirit were interchangeable terms. Today, ghost means, again, that thing that you see on television, you know, or in Ghostbusters that sort of floats through the wall and eats a lot of hot dogs and they zap them with a gun. And then that's it, you know, for the ghost. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. There's an example of that kind of ghost, by the way, in Scripture. If you look at it, I give it to you in your verses, I think. Letter C, under Roman numeral 3, Matthew 24, 26. And when the disciples saw Jesus, it's Jesus, walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." Now, the word there is not pneuma. I don't know if anybody can pronounce Greek there, but if you know those letters, it's phantasma. That's the Greek word. I see a phantasma. Well, you know what that is. It's a phantasm. Spirit, a ghost. That's what the disciples thought they saw walking on the sea. They thought they saw a phantasm. A ghost, like we think of ghosts. Same kind of thing, because it's superstition. There's, you know, that sort of thing isn't something that is real. But that's what they thought they saw. They thought suddenly, you know, it'd be like you seeing a werewolf or something. It's like, it's going to really throw your sense of reality in the woods because you didn't think such a thing was real. And so they think they see a ghost walking on the sea because it couldn't be a man, right? I mean, no man can walk on the sea. So they were trying to rationally explain what their eyes were seeing. But it's the word phantasm. And that's not what the word spirit means. And it's just important to see the difference. So a spirit is incorporeal. It has no physical existence, atoms or molecules. Another verse that tells us about spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of a God. Things of God. I don't know why I keep doing that today. Things of God except the spirit of God. And so what do we learn about a spirit here? Well, a spirit knows. A spirit knows. A spirit is the thing or the part of you, if I can say it that way, that knows. Okay? No, spirits have the capacity to know. Job 22:8. But it is the spirit in man. Notice the breath of the Almighty. Do you see how, again, he's calling the spirit in man the breath of the Almighty, which goes back to the verse Dave read. God breathed into man, and man became a living nephesh, a soul, a spirit. And here, Job just calls the spirit in man the breath of God. It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. So a spirit is what understands. Spirit knows. The spirit understands. A spirit is invisible. A spirit is incorporeal. We're learning some things about spirits, and we need to understand that if we're going to learn about God, who is spirit. All right, Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Contrasted again between that, the physical part of you and the non-physical part of you. And Jesus is talking about now the spirit being willing. And so a spirit wills. A spirit knows. A spirit understands. A spirit wills. And that's important too. Spirit wills or desires, same word. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. You see this kind of language a lot in the scripture, if you just think of it in your mind. And oftentimes the word spirit is used to refer to the deepest part of a man. You know, I was grieved even in my spirit. It wasn't just a surface grief. It was all the way down to the depths of my very being. Okay, that's what the word spirit is often used. In other words, to speak to the real you, you know. Well, this is what he said with his mouth, but what did he really think in his soul, in his spirit, in his heart? The Bible will use expressions like that. So you'll see that in Isaiah 65 here, verse 14. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall... Now, is that a little bit of joy? No, that's a lot of joy. Joy of heart. But you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. Do you notice in Hebrew parallelism there, sorrow of heart and grief of spirit are said to be synonymous. That's important too. Because I want to just notice at this point that in the Bible, spirit is often related synonymously or used interchangeably with other words like soul, heart, and mind. And I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures to prove that. But, you know, just think about that for a second. You know, when the Bible says, again, that a man had sorrow of heart or grief of heart, or, you know, his heart was stirred up, is it literally talking about that physical muscle in your chest that, you know, sends blood through your body, that feels sorrow? You know, is that what the Word of God is trying to say? No. But we use that kind of language today, and we mean the same thing that they mean, the very essence of your being. If something touches your heart, why, that's not just something that affected you a little bit, right? That's something that you really are moved by. And that's the same kind of language that the Bible uses, and it's interchangeable with the language of the Spirit. And this is important because I think this is really foreign to us. We don't talk about spirits, and I think it's one of the errors of the church today to almost speak as if we don't have spirits. And I think we really miss out on something when we do that, because that's a biblical reality, and that's how we relate mostly to God. Because as we're going to see, God is the spirit that does not have a body. He doesn't have a body. And so the way in which we're like God is in our spirits. And if we don't think we have spirits, or if we don't really consider our spirits, then how can we consider the God who is spirit? So, you know, this is important stuff. All right, so a spirit, one of the things we do learn from this also, though, in Isaiah 65, is a spirit grieves. Spirit knows, spirit understands, spirit wills, spirit grieves. What are we seeing? The spirit is a person. The spirit is a person. The wind, a force, doesn't know, doesn't understand, doesn't will, doesn't grieve. But a spirit is a person. And that's why he does all these things. This is the very essence of personality, isn't it? Your personality isn't, again, that beating muscle in your chest. That has nothing to do with your personality. Although if it's something's going wrong with it, it's going to affect your personality. But that's not who you are. You are who your spirit is. So I want to give you some of these verses then that just show the interchangeability and relatedness of spirit to heart, soul, and mind. Walk through some of these verses quickly here. Exodus 35, 21. So I'm in letter I on your outline. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. Everyone came whose heart was stirred, that is, whose spirit was willing. That's the way, you know, again, to understand the Hebrew parallelism. Whose heart was stirred, whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting for all its service. So did these people bring it just perfunctory, or did they bring it really desiring to worship God? Well, you know, because their heart was stirred and their spirit was willing. They did this sincerely. That's what that language is telling you. Deuteronomy then, chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. Listen to this. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Do you see that? God hardened his spirit, that is, he made his heart hard. That's what the language is saying, that these things are interchangeable. So, again, if we had our seminary students here, I was going to pick on them at this point. The Hebrew word for heart is lev, or even levav. Both words are used. And it doesn't just mean heart. If you look at different verses in the Bible, it's often translated into English, mind or soul. It's interchangeable with those words, or even just self, or him, you know, his being. This is his heart. And a couple of verses that show this. But one verse that shows this really good. 1 Samuel 2:35. Sandy, do you have your Bible? 1 Samuel 2:35. I want you to hear the way in which the English translates these words, and then I'll tell you what they are in the Hebrew. So 1 Samuel 2:35, what translation are you looking up, Sandy? Okay, King James. Okay, I didn't check the King James, so I don't know what it says. 2:25, I think. Yeah, or 35, I'm sorry, you're right, 1 Samuel 2:35. Go ahead. Bruce, what do you have? You have the NIV? Yeah, look, read that one after she reads it. Go ahead. Heart and in my mind. Which is, he will do what is in my heart and what is in my mind. God is talking about he's going to get a man after his own heart, right? David. Now, what does the NIV say? Yeah. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart. I knew it was going to be the same. I just had a feeling that it would be, because they do it differently. If you, somebody might have an ESV or an NAS. But literally, the word is, in the Hebrew text, it is the word heart, levav, which is why sometimes it's translated mind. Okay, by the way, because sometimes the inner self or inner being. But then the second word isn't mind. It's the word nephesh, soul. What is in my heart, what is in my soul. And yet I couldn't find an English translation that translates it soul, because it does refer to, and that's, you know, the Hebrew doesn't have a lot of words. And so you have to use words to mean other things sometimes. And that's one of the meanings of nephesh. It is soul is its basic meaning, but oftentimes it's translated to mean mind. Well, you see it there. So when the Bible speaks of the heart, again, it's referring to that inner self, that, you know, what you really mean, what you really want, what you really love, what you really desire, what you really are afraid of. I mean, really and truly deep within you. A couple of other places. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. And again, that's synonymous. A broken heart. To have a broken heart is to have a contrite, a humble spirit. Also, Psalm 51:10, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Again, synonymously asking that my inner self would be faithful to you because I just committed adultery and murder. So, Lord, change me, was what David's saying, from the inside out. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Is he talking about two completely different things there? I don't think so. I think it's two ways of saying the same thing. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Notice how the second part of the verse doesn't talk about spirit anymore. Because again, the first part's just saying the same thing two different ways to emphasize it, to bring out more meaning. But again, at the end, he just talks about taking away the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh because that is giving you a new spirit. So the spirit, the heart, what do we see in all these verses? The spirit and the heart is really the source of either obedience or sin. I either obey God in my heart, and that is reflected in my actions, or I disobey him in my heart, and that comes out in my actions as well. And of course, God doesn't look just on the actions, does he? God is the one who looks at the heart. He sees what you really mean. Isn't that? I mean, I'm using language that we all use all the time. Kevin. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. That's right. Yeah. What was in man, that's exactly what it says. Yeah. You know, that's one of the most frightening things I think of as a Christian, just as a believer, that I can deceive myself. And I will deceive myself if it's not for the grace of God, that I will be lost in sin, that I will get mad at you if you try to tell me about it, unless God softens my heart. I mean, that we would deceive ourselves. We don't want to look at our hearts as they really are. We want to make ourselves think that our hearts are better than they are. And yet God, as you said, Jesus knew what was in man. And so those particular believers, got to put it in quotes, yeah, they believed in him in one way, but not from the heart that he's their Lord and Savior. They're going to follow him. He was somebody that could do stuff for them, and they were going to seek him for that stuff, and that's why he didn't commit himself to that group of people, because he knew they really, in their hearts, did not believe properly. That's a great example, Kevin. I appreciate that. Another couple other passages, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time unless anybody wants to speak to any of these. First Peter 3:4, again, speaking of a wife here, the qualities that a wife should have, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So the hidden person of the heart is that gentle and quiet spirit. Again, not entirely, you know, it's not saying something about your physical pumping organ, but it's saying about who you really are in your being. And so we have these two different, several different words that trying to connote the same thing. Another one, Job 7:11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Again, he's just saying the same thing with different words to emphasize it. Isaiah 26:9. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Again, you see the parallelism. My soul is longing for you. Yes, my spirit, it's seeking after you, who I really am. Philippians 1:27, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here's one where one spirit is compared with one mind. Dave. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Spirit must be separated from the mind.
Yeah.
Wickedness of man's wisdom. And you know, it creates this whole, all this anti-intellectualism, but the more people have always struggled with that, they understood it, and, you know, when the scripture was used, have changed.
Yeah. And that's why I wanted to put out those passages to talk about the Spirit knowing, the Spirit understanding. You can't escape that, because what you're left with is, you know, Dave, is, well, then what is a Spirit? If it doesn't have knowledge, it doesn't have, you know, understanding, it doesn't grieve when we do evil, it doesn't rejoice when we do well, what do you have left? You don't have anything that in any sense is personally you at all. It has no awareness, no conscience. And so, if we're going to understand God as a Spirit, then we've got to understand ourselves as spirits and to recognize that there is this this inner being that is us. Okay, and I want to get there after a couple more verses. But this is, you know, when we're talking about personhood or the self, you know, philosophers, especially today, really will, and this isn't my field, so I can just speak, you know, real generally, but, you know, is there even a self? I mean, you can read about this in different philosophers, and they debate, you know, can there be a self? Or is there such a thing as a self or a person? Or are we all just, you know, the results of our brains and our chemical synapses and impulses and, you know, electrical things that are just happening? And it's all physical. Everything about you is physical. There's no non-physical you. In other words, there's no person who is you. You're just a mass of cells doing what your cells do, just like I'm a mass of cells doing what my cells do. And if I make you angry, it's not like you're angry. There's no such thing as anger. That's just your cells doing that. And my cells are just doing my thing. Yeah, I mean, it is. There's no knowledge either. Don't say that you know anything. Well, that's just your cells doing what they're doing with certain stimuli, and somebody else's cells are doing what they're doing. And there's no difference between a man in a book or a man in a hedge. You know, hedge is alive, but we're alive, but their cells are doing what they're doing, and I'm doing what I'm doing, and it's all automatic, right? It's all automatic, because there's no non-physical part of you. Everything that we're talking about thinking, they'll say, well, that's the brain. That's just the brain. Well, thought, the brain comes, or, you know, thought uses the brain, but the brain is not your thought. And the brain is not you. You know, and so just to recognize, otherwise, again, you're left with this physical, there's nothing but the physical. And don't tell me you're upset with me, because that's just the way your brain's working right now. I didn't do anything wrong. There's no such thing as wrong. How could I offend a bunch of cells when it's just my bunch of cells doing what they're supposed to do? I don't have any control. There's no such thing as control. Everything just happens automatic. That plant doesn't make itself do anything. Human cells are just different. We look like we have control, but it's just the brain with its little impulses. You know, I'm not responsible. You're not responsible. I mean, you're left with that. If there's no spirit, if there's no person, if there's no self, if there's no non-physical you, then there's nothing but yourselves. And you're no different than one cell just doing what it does. You just got more of them doing more things. But don't, you know, and yet, as each one of us hear that, we all think of it in different ways. The same stimuli causing different thoughts. And you can't attribute that to, oh, we're all chemically different. If we had two identical twins in the exact same DNA, they are very different. Anybody ever known two identical twins? Very different. Because it's not just the physical. There is a non-physical you that you know, gets concerned, that has love, that has compassion, that gets outraged, that is fearful, that can experience love, that can experience longing and gratitude. And this is who we are as spirits. And yes, our spirits and our bodies are together and they impact one another. The brain, the rest of you, you know, if your foot's really bothering you, it's hard for you to focus on being kind to somebody. You know, our bodies and spirits are tied together, and so they do affect one another, but your body is not your spirit, and your spirit is not your body. And as much as we need the brain to think, the brain is not your spirit. And so just, you know, to see some of these things. Job 38:36, who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Again, wisdom in the mind, understanding in the heart. I didn't look at the Hebrew for that verse, but I'll bet you're going to find nephesh there for at least one of those words. I'm sure the soul is in there as well. Matthew 22:37. Now here's a good verse to end on. Jesus said to him, now what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord with what? With all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. right? You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The other one of the other Gospels adds, and with all your strength. Now, is Jesus trying to say, well, you have three parts. You have heart, you have mind, you have soul. And this part of you has to love God, and this part of you, and this part of you. Or in the other Gospel, and you have strength in this part of you. Now, he's speaking in three different ways of saying the same thing. You have to really and truly love God with your inner man. That is, with all your heart. Yes, I mean with all your soul. Even with all your mind. Really and truly mean it. That's what the greatest commandment is. And so, spirit, as we see it then, is about personhood. It's about the reality of the self. And we can see this even more in the concept of the conscience. All right? So a spirit is personal. It's not a force. A spirit has power, but a spirit is not power. Spirit knows, spirit understands, and so forth. And so the spirit or the soul is of a human is the human self. The self exists. It is not simply a physical, chemical, material, you know, entity that's automatic. It's interesting. Jesus cast out unclean spirits from people. That wasn't some chemical thing in them. That was a person, a demonic person indwelling someone else. And Jesus cast it out. Okay? So even there you have this reality of a spiritual reality that wasn't actual molecules or atoms or a virus or bacteria. It was a spiritual person that was non-physical and yet real inside that other person, possessing them, controlling them. And Jesus cast it out. All right? So, well, we've already talked about the fact that, you know, if there isn't this thing as non-material personhood, there's no good or evil. There's no right or wrong. Everything would be automatic. There's no responsibility. There's no care. You can't ever fault anybody for neglecting anything because they didn't do anything wrong. That's just the synapses in their brain happening. They don't have a choice. There's no will. There's no freedom. I remember my dad used to say to me, I'd do dumb things. My mom and my sister are going to be here today. I'm really pleased. My sister's up from Florida, so I don't think they're here now. But they would confirm this, that when I would do dumb things, you know, my dad would say, you know, don't you know any better? Think before you do something. I wish I would have known modern philosophy, because then I could say to Dad, well, Dad, of course I don't know any better. I'm not a person. I'm just a bunch of synapses. There's no such thing as knowledge. What are you talking about, think? My synapses are happening the same way yours are, and, you know, leave me alone. Let me go and photosynthesize over here in the corner. But there is responsibility, right? Because there really is knowledge. And there's a spirit and a soul, and you have a choice to either follow God or not. And you're responsible for that. And so to just recognize this, there's a difference. I mean, otherwise, there would be no difference between human life, plant life, bacteria life, one cell. We've already sort of said that. So this pure materialism, you know, think of some of the psychology, the behaviorism of Skinner, you know, everything's just physical. This pure materialism is refuted by common sense. The fact that you and I think differently, the fact that they can teach something like this and have people understand it and do something with it, proves that they're not just physical cells doing whatever cells do. There is knowledge and there is action based on knowledge that different people handle different ways. This idea of conscience, though, or consciousness, it's the same Greek word. It's synaesthesis. You see it there at the bottom? Or, I'm sorry, letter F, synaesthesis. Literally, it means soon is with. It means with knowledge. To do something, to be conscious, or to do something from your conscience, is to do it with knowledge. Right? My conscience doesn't convict me if I don't know any better. If I just, you know, I'll give you another, boy, good example here. I should save this one for a sermon sometime. But we were at, I don't know if it was a graduation party. I think it was my buddy was getting married. And he had to get married kind of hastily. You know, he had gotten a girl pregnant, and so, you know, but he was going to do the right thing and marry her. And so we were up at his house, and we, you know, had this party for him. And I was leaving the party, and I had my little Chevette. And so I'm, you know, it was a little four-speed, and so I started to go, and my, you know, it was probably 11 or 12 o'clock at night, and I couldn't go. It's like something was blocking the car. So, you know, I mean, I'm a 17-year-old kid. I just give it more gas, you know, and I'm on my way, and I go, and here, oh, I hate to say this, the lifelong family pet that they had, the dog, of about 15 years. I mean, this was an old dog. But then there was that much more dear to them. He had gone under my car and fallen asleep under the tire. And I ran over the dog. I didn't know it. So I didn't have any feelings in my conscience about what I did. I was without knowledge. So I didn't feel bad at all. And then, you know, Tim, I don't even think they called me that night. I think he talked to me about it the next day. They knew I'd feel bad, obviously, that I ran over. And of course, the dog lived for a little while, and they all got to say their goodbye. poor thing. And I felt, when they told me, I felt awful. My conscience smote me, to use the biblical language. Sometimes it says, and his heart died within him. Bible says language like that. His heart struck him. My conscience smote me, the inner man, because I had run over their dog, you know, and I was responsible for it. But when I didn't know, I had no thoughts about it at all. I was without knowledge. But when your conscience strikes you, you are with knowledge. I mean, that's what it means. And again, it speaks to personhood. Paul can say this in Acts 23. Paul looked earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What's he saying? I'm not living a hidden sinful life. I'm living honestly before God. He's not saying he's without sin. He's just saying that who he was really who he was. Romans 2:15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. See, it's again, synonymous. Also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. This is the spiritual you. When you're convicted by something, whether it is to do something kind for someone or to sometimes in sin to try to be mean to someone, it's again in the spiritual reality of who you are. So there's a foundation for our morality. It's not the result of random cells bumping into each other or even purposeful cells, if there could be such a thing. It is the undeniable evidence of the non-physical reality that is you. This is your spiritual being. We all know intuitively that we are more than just cells. We are human beings, and somebody cuts you off in traffic and you're mad at them because you know full well they shouldn't have done it. And they know that they shouldn't, and that's why you're upset, because you know that's a person that just did that. That's not just a bunch of cells. When a boulder like falls off a cliff and rolls in front of your car, you don't get mad at the boulder. But we get mad when a person does, because people, as my dad said, people know better, and yet people do evil. All right, so there's this reality, and we see this spiritual realm. There's a spiritual realm. I almost hesitate to use the word dimension, because I know, again, the science fiction and stuff, but that might help to understand. There's another spiritual realm or dimension that's not physical, and we get to see it sometimes. We have no access to it except where God gives it to us. And a great one is, look under Roman numeral 5, letter A. You know the story. Elisha's the prophet. He's telling the king of Israel every time the king of Syria does anything. King of Syria gets mad, and he wants to know how Elisha can know everything. And they say, well, he's a prophet. And so he sends his army, and they surround the city where Elisha the prophet is. And Elisha's servant goes out one morning, and he sees the whole army of Syria around the city, and he says, oh, my master, we're done for. Now, this is my paraphrase version. We're done for. The army of Syria surrounds the city. And you remember what Elisha says? Look, I'll give it to you in the words. 6:18. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, at this point, the servant looks at Elisha. I'm reading between the lines. But he looks at Elisha, and he thinks, the prophet has lost it. He's crazy. There's nobody in this village. There's the whole Syrian army with chariots out there. And so what does Elisha say? He prays, and I love, and you got to stay with the words here of the text. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." He's not saying, "Lord, send angels because we need help." They're already there. They're in the spiritual realm. But Elisha's servant can't see them, but Elisha can. And so God gives Elisha's servant the grace. Look, it says, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. Weren't they open already physically? Of course they were. He's looking at him. But he couldn't see into the spiritual realm. You know, it'd be like you putting on ultraviolet glasses. Suddenly you can see the ultraviolet light. We can't see it now. I mean, even we know that physically, right? There are levels of light. You go to an X-ray machine, it shows you things that you couldn't see otherwise, because it only looks at certain kinds of light and so forth. And same thing with this. This is a spiritual reality, but God opens his eyes, and what does he see? The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. So Elisha was right. There was more. But they were always there. He couldn't see them. And there's another story in Numbers 22:21. about 31 about Balaam's donkey, right? Balaam's riding his donkey, and the donkey rams him into the wall. And he's riding along, and he's mad. He hits it, you know, and donkey rams him into the other wall. And he starts hitting it again, and then the donkey just sits down, and he starts beating the donkey. And then the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees the angel with the sword who was there all along. And the donkey saw him and saved his life. You know, and you have this verse here. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with the sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. But there was a spiritual world that Elisha couldn't see, that Balaam couldn't see, until God opened their eyes. And so I think that, you know, trying to develop, again, God in his spiritual nature, the truth of our spiritual nature, the truth of the spiritual world, okay? You know, just to recognize that. So our spirits then contrasted and compared with God's spirit. Our spirits are confined within our bodies, right? You know the trick that R.C. Sproul likes to do, where do you live? You know, do you know this, Terry? Good. Where do you live, Terry? I'm going to do the trick on you. You live in Moon Township. Where are you right now? Are you alive right now? Why did you say you live in Moon Township? All right, so you live wherever you are, right? Literally speaking, wherever your body is, that's where you are. And you're living there. But we all talk that way. That where do you live? We think, you know, naturally people mean your place of origin or where your residence is. But we live where our bodies are because that's where our souls are. We are wherever our bodies are. That's not true for God because God doesn't have a body. And so he is everywhere. He doesn't, and this is where, now we're getting into this, how God is different from us. Okay, God has a spirit who knows, who understands, that wills, you know, that is grieved. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. I didn't give you that verse. But we have all those realities, right, where we are spirit. God is spirit, but God does not have a body like we do. All right, I'll give you the verses there, but I want to keep moving, so I'm not going to read those verses. But well, maybe the last one, or the last two, Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. When a man dies, his body is dust, it goes back to the dust, but his spirit goes to God to be judged. All right, but where does it say about God's spirit? Where can I go from your spirit, Psalm 139:7? Or where can I flee from your presence? God's spirit is everywhere, right? He says that later. Psalm 139, verse 8. I give it under letter H here. I'm skipping down. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Wherever there is, you know, God is everywhere. But this is where we've got to contrast it with God is everywhere, not parts of God, all right? You know, I could say that, well, I'm in here. I'm in the first row and the second row, right? My arm and my leg is in the second row, and the rest of me is in the first row. And we might think, well, God is a spirit who's everywhere because God is an enormous spirit. God is just so big. And we have this word immensity. We say, oh, yeah, that's the way God's everywhere. God is this immense spirit. And so, you know, part of God is over here in Jerusalem, and part of God is over here in Issachar, and then part of God is here in Pittsburgh. And that's not what we mean. Okay, God is not immense in that sense. The immensity of God's spirit is a theological word that means God is everywhere in his fullness. So God is God, the entire God is here in this room. And yet the whole universe can't contain God. But if you're here in this room, you pray to God. You don't pray to the foot of God because his toe is here. You know, he is here. And if you're at home, you pray to God and he is there. And people in Europe are praying to God because he is there. And, you know, and so this is the immensity of God's spirit. He is there in his fullness. Sometimes the word ubiquity is used to describe God being there in his fullness everywhere. And, you know, this is, again, this isn't something that we can relate to. You're either here in Robinson Township, or you're in Moon Township, or if you're me, you're in Coriopolis. But God is everywhere in his fullness. And so this is the spirit that we're relating to, who is God. And, you know, the question could be, well, you know, how can we know that God does not have a body? Where does it say in Scripture that God does not have a body? You know that there are religions that teach that God has a body. Mormonism teaches that holds that God has a body. All right. How would you answer a Mormon who would say to you, well, God, you know, God has a body? Where would you go in Scripture? Maybe Second Commandment, right? Well, says, you know, don't make any images. Here's a couple of verses, Deuteronomy 4:12. Dave, could you read Deuteronomy 4:12? I know we only have a couple minutes. Bob, could you look up Numbers 12:8 too, real quick? What's Deuteronomy say, Dave? Okay, but you know, I don't see Art. Art is in here right now. I was going to appeal to our logic professor because logically that verse is saying, okay, you saw no form, therefore you're not to make a form, but that doesn't say that God doesn't have a form. Let's be honest. That verse doesn't say God doesn't have a form. You and I are spirits and we have bodies. Why can't God be a spirit and have body? Just because God didn't permit them to see his body if he had one on Mount Sinai doesn't mean that he doesn't have one. Bob, what does yours say? He sees the form of the Lord. Well, God didn't show it on Mount Sinai. He doesn't want you to make a form, but Moses saw the form of the Lord. Okay? How do we know that God doesn't have a body? Well, I don't want to leave. I don't want to have like 2 verses or 2 minutes, but if you turn to John 4, this is the chapter where God speaks, or Jesus speaks of God in his nature. John 4, 20 to 24. The question from the Samaritan woman is what? Should we worship on this mountain in Jerusalem, or are the Samaritans right and we should worship on Mount Gerizim in Samaria? And Jesus answers her and says this, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." What he's saying is it won't be necessary to worship them only there. That will be the only place. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Notice it. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Here it is, verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now he's talking about the essence of God. The reason why, there was a reason why for a time they should only go to Jerusalem on Mount Zion, because God had told them that and he was teaching them something about himself. But Jesus is saying ultimately that stuff's going to be put away. That ultimately what God needs and what God desires, because he is seeking for this, is that people would worship him in spirit and truth because God is spirit. And so this is the essence of God, who he is. The reason why they weren't supposed to make an image is because there is no image to make. And although God can manifest a form to Moses, that is not God in his essence. God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God's spirit is everywhere, and yet everywhere in his fullness. And so God's presence is where you are. But God has to let us see that. John. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. He saw now, and what it is, and I think, you know, just to try to answer this quickly, because that's a good question, and there's a lot of things there, but to be in the presence of God, to look upon God in our physical bodies, I think what the scripture is saying is to see or to behold God in his glory, all right? Without, when God doesn't diminish his glory, but God in his glory. And of course, God in his glory would be so, I mean, if you look at the sun for a couple of seconds, you're blind. The glory of God is so much greater than the sun, it would consume us. And so I think that what Moses, or what God is shielding Moses from there, he's letting Moses see a significant portion of his glory, more than most people get to see. His hindquarters, I think that's a metaphor for, you don't get to see my face, the fullness of my glory, or you'd be destroyed. But he showed Moses such a revelation of his glory. What? You know, and Moses would see it repeatedly because he would go in and talk to God, and then his face would shine because of the brightness of the glory. So I know that's brief, but I think it's the glory of God that he manifested. And again, the metaphor of you can see my back parts, but not me in my fullness. You know, what did Moses see? I don't know. But whatever he saw, it made his face shine with the glory of God. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your goodness, and we thank you that we can apprehend you, Lord, by your word, by your spirit, and Lord, because of your son, Jesus Christ, because he has brought us near to you. Lord, we pray now you'd help us to prepare to worship you, that we could do so in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.